If you have been tracking our progress in 1 Thessalonians and anticipating sort of what's next on the agenda, then you would know the subject matter for today's message, because the next six verses are focused. It's one topic in the next six verses. And actually, it's not just the easiest subject to talk about. I'm glad for the pattern of just walking through the scriptures. What you come to, you come to, and we talk about it. It's not the easiest to talk about, but it's actually something very, very worthwhile and necessary. And I actually count it a very, very great privilege to be called upon to search God's word with you and find out something about God's will concerning the focus subject. Comes up in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. The words actually start, "It is God's will." So I say to myself, okay, what are we going to hear? The will of God concerning something. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Six verses. One subject this morning. And I'm going to read them here in just a second. I do usually introduce a little before I read. There are evidently, I mean, even just reading that much of it, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. There are already evidently distortions of human sexuality. Not the fact that we are sexual beings, but the fact that there are distortions there from which we as believers in Christ are to be set apart. Distortions that are very real in the world. Very real in the matter of temptation in our own lives. I could go so far as to say virtually consuming in the world. So there are distortions, but those do not suit our having been called into his kingdom and glory, like 1 Thessalonians says. To these readers, he said, you have been called into his kingdom and glory. So apparently there are things that don't go with that. You are to be set apart. You are to avoid some things. Sexual immorality belongs to a way of thinking. You'll see this as the passage goes on. I just want to introduce it. Belongs to a way of thinking that doesn't include God, doesn't know God. And God hates the distortions because they harm people. We'll see that too. They are impure. So they're to be avoided. You're to be set apart, sanctified. That word is familiar. It means set apart, sanctified. And in some cases, sanctified from something, set apart from something. Avoid this. I think it's important to recognize that the word sanctified doesn't only mean set apart from. To be set apart in biblical terms, and this word comes up all through the scripture, both Old and New Testament, various forms of it. It's not only a negative word, set apart from something, but set apart to something. Set apart to God, to all that he made us for, to his ways. So we are to be set apart. What will that look like? And we hear that in this passage. Again, this passage, I think you'll see it as we read. It's not only about what to avoid, but there's an identification of, you just get a sense as you read, there is another way. Instead of immorality in sex, there is another way. And it is called honorable, holy, pure. There is a calling to a way that doesn't involve the immorality, but there's still clearly a way, a good and sound way. After all, didn't this very writer just a verse or so ago, with the same context, say to these people, when we were with you, we were teaching you, we were instructing you how to please God. See, that's positive. How to please God. That's what this is about. and to deal with one's own body, to exercise self-control with regard to certain desires, thirsts, passions. There is a way with self-control that is holy, that is honorable. Again, a calling and a high calling. So this passage has both aspects, negative and positive. Avoid, but it sets forth a way that's better. And there is definite warning in this passage. You know, if I say, hey, take note of the positive. There's a positive here. I'm not brushing the other under a rug. I couldn't. It's unmistakable. When we read it, there is warning here. No way to sidestep that. But I do, in considering the subject as a whole, I do not want to miss the encouraging reality of the mention of a wholesome way to think, a way to live. It's going to involve self-control here. I think that's encouraging, a good calling. And by the way, I'm going to read it right now, but I hope that from today on this passage will be familiar to you. I want you to be familiar with its content and know where it is in the Bible. If anyone were to say to you, does the Bible have anything concise and clear to say about human sexuality? I want you to almost immediately come to your mind and say, oh, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. I want this passage to be familiar. So let me read it. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother, take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I believe that fallen human nature, and when I say that, what I mean is that people tend to receive such commands from God as forbid things, you know, forbidding this and forbidding that. They tend to receive that with a negative mindset. And when God says avoid or do not, they conclude, I'm just broad brushstroke about fallen human nature, but it's possible to conclude, well, I guess he's the great restrictor of freedoms. Must be what he's about. He's the great withholder of desirable things. He forbids just to forbid and apparently gets some twisted, cruel satisfaction out of people serving him just by giving up desirable things. Well, does God forbid things? Sure, plenty. But the question is why? Why does God forbid things? And I would like to at least speak to that issue with an illustration that relates. I want this illustration to be parallel to the Scripture, because the Scripture always talks about the matter of desire as it relates to sin. Deceitful desires, desire and sin, the longing, the craving, the thirst. So this illustration with which I'd like to speak to this has to do with thirst and what one chooses to quench thirst. And I wanted to ask if you've ever had any first-hand experience with a freshwater spring. You ever been right there where the water comes out? Bubbling fresh and clean out. I don't know. Have you? have you ever been to one where the whole area around it is just bursting with life and green. Have you ever been there in the morning when the dew's still on that green, fresh, crisp, you could snap it kind of plant life around this spring? I have a memory as a child. I think it was in Iowa because I was that young, I think. Going to this little place, and I think there was this spring, and it fed these ponds, and it was a trout farm, and we could go fish there, you know. But walking up and getting to the spring, it was kind of a narrow opening. But I remember what it looks like. I can almost taste it. I can almost feel it. It was a fairly narrow opening, but it was all life, all green, all fresh, all crisp. There was watercress. You know watercress? Which I think grows right in the water, and it was just lining this thing, and it was just such a, I have a fond memory of it, you know, I really do. Would you picture in contrast a stagnant, algae-laden pond basin, thick with those clouds of haunting, soft, suspended fibers of greenish, blackish billow under the surface and covered with about a 3-inch layer of slightly brighter green scum. I drove past one of those on Wednesday. Did you guys see that when we were driving? Anyway, we drove past one of those on Wednesday. The scripture has a term. You see it a lot, actually. Living water. You ever heard that term from the Bible? It's all over the place. Living water. Do you know what the essential meaning of that is? It is the difference, the clear difference between that water which is springing up fresh, flowing, is clean and is pure, as compared to the stagnant, the kind that sits in the cistern too long and gets covered with that kind of stuff. The biblical terminology, living water, that's what it's about. So all the imagery we draw from it comes from that. That water, which is the fresh kind. The kind that brings life to an area. I would like you to listen to what I consider to be one of the most helpful verses in all the Bible for understanding sin. Temptation, sin. What the problem is, what the answer is. It's not specific to sexual sin. Certainly applies to it. It is Jeremiah 2:13. You have heard me quote it before, where God said to his wayward children, "My people have committed two sins. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." I think that's one of the most helpful verses in all the Bible for understanding what temptation is, what draws us away. Because it's about thirst. Who goes elsewhere from the spring to get water unless you're thirsty? Thirst drives a search for water. And likewise, to be specific to today's topic, sexual desire drives a way to find it quenched, a way to seek satisfaction, to have it be satiated. And all the problems in the world related to these things, the problem of sin in general, all the problems arise when we say God himself, and that's the full picture of what it means to trust him, to follow him, to depend on him, to count on him to come through. God himself and his way of living is not enough. He calls himself freshwater spring, but I'm too thirsty. I'm going to the cistern. And does that make sense what I'm saying? If not, ask me. I contend that God forbids pond basin water, broken cistern water, for a reason. And when it comes to sexual interaction, whatever there is that God forbids about it, because he forbids things in Scripture about it, you know, what situations, right? It belongs to one category, not to another category. Whatever God forbids about that, he does so not to deprive, but to preserve thriving among his people, to keep them from the broken lives of discouragement that sexual immorality leaves them with. Living water versus pond basin water. Sexuality touches, I think, at the core of our humanness, and that's probably why its power is so great. When it is that from which comes new life in the world, surely we must know that sexuality touches at the core of who we are. And we are creatures built for relationship. And sexuality touches at the most intimate level of relationship. It's all about being accepted by another at our most vulnerable, if you will. And when you add to that the intense pleasurability that can accompany it, that is why both that it's so powerful, I think, so passionately desired, and why the stakes are so high. Why there can be so much brokenness and harm in it. Even when, and listen to me carefully, even when people think I'm only seeking to love here. Does that make sense? There can be a lot of brokenness, even when. I mean, when diverting from God's way and his path to dig another cistern out there or whatever, even when the thought is I'm only seeking to love here, there can be so very much brokenness and so very much harm. And by the way, water that will make you sick doesn't always look like water that will make you sick. I mean, I make the pond basin illustration. And maybe that's obvious, you know. I don't want to drink from there. But there is such water as will kill you that doesn't look like that. Does that make sense? There is such water that looks clear, but is deadly. And that is why I think perhaps so many people can be blind to the aspect of selfishness in it, blind to the fact that they might be using the other person, wronging them, taking advantage. Did you see that in our passage? Verse 6, that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage. I think there's a blindness to that because it mimics love. I picture, for instance, a young unmarried couple who have come into a habit of expressing their affection for one another physically in various ways, and in doing so, being virtually blind, let's take one party from the couple under consideration. A fellow being virtually blind to the fact that it's really his own desires, his own thirst, his own passions that are driving him actually to take from the other person such things as really belong only to life commitment, only to marriage, to her. I love you, he says. But perhaps what it means, and even he may not be fully conscious of it, I love me and I want you. Maybe two. Well, no, it's important to say it like that as well. I think picturing this same couple, let's say, the very sensation of horror that they would feel. Let's take this guy, whoever he is. The very sensation of horror that he would feel if he saw her simply turn to another and suddenly offer the same physical pleasures to another, right then, the horror he would feel is a clue. And if a couple is involved in physical participation in that kind, then the couple has entered that realm that belongs to commitment only, that belongs to marriage beautifully and only. You hear me taking up the illustration of young unmarried, that's not the only illustration to take up in the world. But I realize, think of our congregation, we've got a lot of folks in a situation of life that's, you know, having to contemplate, what's God's will? What is God's will about relationship? How do I handle it? Listen again to a principle I find really just so very helpful. Ask the positive question, not the negative question. We've heard me say this before. Ask not how far am I allowed to go, or how much sexual activity can I participate in before crossing the line, so to speak. Ask not that question. It blows my mind that all through high school I asked that question. I just remember asking that question. Well, how far are you allowed to go? We used to sit and talk about it with everybody. How far are you allowed to go? Ask not that question. Ask rather, what kind of interaction with this person, if there's a person in mind, what kind of interaction with this person can be called that which pleases my Lord? This is basic discipleship. I think of 1 Thessalonians as basic discipleship. He could have talked about 100 things, right? We instructed you how to live in order to please God. It is God's will that, and he goes to this subject. It's not the only subject to talk about, but it's one of those base subjects. Let's get this understood. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Ask not the question, how far am I allowed to go? Ask, what kind of interaction pleases my Lord? What am I made for in this world? What kind of interaction could be called holy, honorable, pure? The three terms that are in this passage. Holy, honorable, pure. Ask the positive question. And self-control will be called for. Because thirst, you know, desire, passion, they will present themselves. They will. We're hardwired for it. And I think we must say in faith, I believe that there is fresh water in God's way, in trusting Him that He supplies what I need. I have a thirst. But we must say by faith, I trust that God's way, following Him with self-control, will provide all that I need. And to venture where He says not to go, to be driven by thirst, to venture to the cistern for water, when He has said that He is living water, will not only be my downfall, it will harm the very person I love. Does that make sense? Because the matter of harm comes up in here. That no one should wrong, that no one should take advantage. The word, you know, God will punish or whatever. The word in the original language is very akin to the idea of avenge. The addressing with justice of the fact that you've wronged someone. You know, I will avenge, the Lord says. I speak not only to traditional young couples, you know, in that situation. I believe it is the very same thirst. And I should have been clearer and written this all out, but can you understand how human sexuality and the thirst of it relates to things we in fact are made for? Relationship and the goodness of a life commitment and the loyalties of it and all of those kinds. It is made for that. So I think we can understand something of thirst, which doesn't excuse going to the cistern. But we can understand thirst. And I know from real conversation. Let me back up just a second. I believe it is the same thirst, the same kinds of confusion that are behind homosexual relationships. I know from very real conversation and in-depth conversation that there are those who believe that the pursuit of homosexual relationship is very really love. Believe it. This is not harming, this is love. And who would believe that the Bible's record of a prohibition is the result of a misguided restriction, and in their view, not from God, but from people who just can't understand the affection. And that's believed as a cause because of thirst. And I think they would say, from the heart, what harm can there be in love and love's expression? But I appeal on this subject, I appeal to anyone, anyone struggling with it, anyone listening on the internet or whatever. When our authors of 1 Thessalonians is a short little letter. When our authors have said already, the appeal we make does not spring from error or from impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel. And we thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. And when it says in this passage, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. When men who have said these things in this letter go on to say, avoid sexual immorality. Do not wrong. Do not take advantage in this. Then I would say to a person, a dear person who's been struggling with this, I would say, please consider that there are such sexual dealings that do harm. And that the sensation of the quenching of thirst for relationship is truly valuable in itself. When that sensation that is actually quenched by going outside of God's way and His will, I would just plead and say, it's possible that, in fact, it is the case that that's a water that you've gone to that is not His living water, and it'll kill you. Again, the commands which forbid are not about deprivation. Even when they call for self-control, they're not about deprivation, depriving people of good things. And again, I would plead that self-control will prove to be worth it when all is said and done. Finally, and I realized when I got into the subject how much there is to talk about, much more than I could squeeze into, you know, today's message. But finally, I want to say this, at least get here. Words such as these in the scripture were never meant for us to use them as a vehicle to bring so-and-so to mind or such and such a category of people to mind who are much greater offenders than we. You know, think of the Lord's illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The wording is so precise. What did he pray, that Pharisee? What did he pray standing there at the temple? He prayed, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. That's the wording from Luke 18:11. We come across words like this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let us not take them and say, it's them. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that. In that way, you understand. Thanking God's a good thing. And again, if God has preserved you, if He's preserved you from things, oh, yes, thank Him in that regard. But we understand what the Pharisee thing is. It's the looking over, the looking across, and not taking to heart what's said. That's what we have to do. This morning, we have to hear that there is a way, holy, honorable, pure. There is a calling in this way and a calling to be set apart and to avoid. And I think we have to ask ourselves very honestly, is there any pattern of allowing ourselves sips from the pond basin? And we may have to be confronted, acknowledge our sin, and repent of it in a passage like this. One of my favorite songs, the one that I sang at camp from Fernando Ortega, a troubled man cries out to God in the night and says, "Remind me how you made dark spirits flee and spoke your power to the raging sea and spoke your mercies to a sinful man. Remind me, Jesus, for this is what I am." I want us to take encouragement from a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4. There is a way that is water of life sort of way to think. A way that pleases God, a pure way, a holy way, an honorable way, a way of love, not harm, and a way that is not enslaved by thirst. But again, we may need correction, and we perhaps must repent and believe the good news. Repent, you know what, the shortest version of the gospel message. Repent and believe the good news. Six words. Repent and believe the good news. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and what? And purify us from all unrighteousness. We sang it this morning in 23. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God has a good name to defend. And for his name's sake, he will lead you in a path of righteousness. I'd like to close the message a little differently than we do, the service a little differently than we do. I would like to simply read, I'm not going to have a benediction at the end. I'll make a good portion of Psalm 51, benediction of sorts. After that, we'll sing Psalm 32. So I'd ask you to open to that now because it's going to happen without further announcement. Would you open to 32A? It is in the blue book, the new one. Stanzas 1, 2, and 4 and 5. But I wish we could just take a, you know, you'll be listening to reading parts of Psalm 51. We'll be singing together without further comment from me. I'd just like you to take these moments with the Word of God and let God speak. So here now, some collected verses from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise.